you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Once again, I'm here with my Garth Brooks mic. And if you didn't see the fiasco up front, you're the better for it. Because when we didn't have a deacon of the week, well, I got to even straighten my tie now. I stood up to take charge, and this microphone went flying in the middle of the floor. Took half my ear with it, which is amazing. And but I've got it back on. I'm mic'd. And that may not be for your betterment, but I am. And so we're going to turn to God's Word this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, the testimony of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Why is he writing about the resurrection? The whole 15th chapter is really addressing the issue of the resurrection. Well, in Greco-Roman thought, there was no such thing as resurrection. In fact, we can go in Scripture and see that there was a disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, on whether or not a resurrection would occur. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. And so we see, even from the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus, as he's talking to Martha, he asks her, first of all, he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," talking about Lazarus, which shows that she followed the camp of the Pharisees and believing there was a resurrection. Now, I say all of that because Paul, in the church here at Corinth, is having some issues concerning the resurrection. Some believe that the resurrection had already occurred. Some believe that Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead. And so Paul wants to remind them of the gospel that he had preached to them and in which they had professed belief in. But there's always been controversy over the resurrection. We can go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we can see that beginning in verse 64 of the 27th chapter, they were told, "Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now later on, after the tomb is empty, Matthew says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." You can go and read scholarly writings on the Scripture and upon the resurrection, and you'll see that there are such theories as a swooning theory, which means that Jesus simply passed out or swooned on the cross. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb. And come to find out, he wasn't dead, he awakened, and he appeared to the disciples. There's all kinds of philosophies concerning the resurrection, but today I'm not going to talk about all of those different philosophies. I'm going to talk about the testimony of the resurrection found in Scripture. Because my agenda today is to lay a foundation for you concerning the reality of Christ's resurrection. And because he has been raised, and we believe that he has been raised, we can be certain of our own bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. You all look good and snug sitting down there. I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning. Just stay where you are, because you might not get back down in your seat once we get up. Some of you are kind of in those pews pretty tight there, especially in the back, not calling you out, but especially, yeah. There's plenty of room up here next to Owen, but you may not want to sit next to him either. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, also Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the reading of his perfect and holy word. Evidence of Christ's resurrection. I'm going to go through this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to give you the evidence that Paul lays out for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first is the testimony of the church. That is the first point. You'll see it in your bulletin, but also on the PowerPoint. Yeah, good job, Emma. All right, PowerPoint, you'll see the outline up there, testimony of the church. Notice what he says. Now, I would remind you, brothers. He refers to the Corinthians as brothers, brethren, people of faith. And he is reminding them that he had preached to them a gospel, and that gospel has the power of the resurrection. That's what makes it the gospel. And that power of the resurrection they had believed in and been converted and thus been grafted into the local church, but and also the universal church. You know what I mean by local church? If you are a believer and you are gathered here to worship today here at Gum Springs, and you come to us here and you praise the Lord with us and you've believed on his name, you're part of the local church, okay? The universal church is believers of all ages, past, present, and future. It encompasses all who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this testimony of the church is that the church was created from the power of the resurrection. That's what gave power to the gospel. When Paul preached this to the people, they were quickened in their spirit. They were led to conviction of their sin. They saw the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and they responded in repentance and faith. As we are gathered here this morning, we are a testimony to the truth of the resurrection. For we are saying that Jesus Christ has done something very special in our lives. He has forgiven us of our sin. He has restored us in our relationship with God. We have been made new creations. So this is what Paul is saying here. The church testifies to the truth of the resurrection. Now, there were some, apparently, who were debating this in the church, who were perhaps leaving the faith altogether. Notice what he says there in verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, and unless you believed in vain. Let me say to you this morning, the Christian faith hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. No resurrection, no faith, no salvation, no heaven. Are you listening to me today? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He goes on to say that we are to be the most pitied of all people if the resurrection has not occurred. The gospel consists of the power of the resurrection, the good news of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection and of their trust in it, they were now a part of his church and thereby were evidence of the power of that resurrection. Testimony of the church. That's how he begins. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The next testimony that he moves to is not just the church and the church's response to the gospel. He actually turns to the gospel. And in these next few verses, couple of verses, he gives us a succinct summarization of the gospel. There is no clearer explanation of the gospel than in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Notice that phrase. What does he say twice there? In accordance with the Scriptures. The testimony of Scripture gives validation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the truth of his resurrection. How else would we know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ if it were not for the verbal tradition that was passed down and the written word that we have received, Old Testament and New Testament, testifying to the truth of the resurrection? There were prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold of the coming Messiah and his sacrifice as the sacrificial lamb for our salvation. And we have the New Testament, which fulfills those prophecies. You can go and read such passages as Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Genesis chapter 22, Psalm 22, Hosea 6. We see there that there was a foretelling of what was to come. But the Scripture, we see it testifies as well to its own authority. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you can read about it in Luke chapter 24. They had come from the crucifixion. They do not recognize Jesus as he walks along with them. And he said to them, "O foolish ones," Luke 24, 25, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself." Skipping down to verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Has your heart ever burned from the Word of God being applied to it? Jesus testifies to the truth of Scripture and the authority of Scripture in John 5:39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." 2 Timothy 3:16 says Scripture is breathed out by God, that it is alive and breathing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures testify to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is another witness to the resurrection. We serve a God who speaks. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what does he do in creation? He speaks. He spoke, and it came into being. We can go to Genesis chapter 3, as we looked at the video earlier, and the fall from the Garden of Eden. And what does God do? He speaks to them, and he promises them that there is one who is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. Our God speaks. I shared this on Wednesday night. You can go to Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham, who comes out of the land of Ur, did he do this of his own volition? No, it says, the Lord called to Abraham, and he came forth. Exodus chapter 3, did Moses just all of a sudden get the desire to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? No, it is the Lord in a burning bush who calls forth Moses, who speaks to him and tells him what he is to do in the redemption of the Israelites. Jesus Christ is the last word. Go and read John 1:1-4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was" what? "Was God." He has spoken to us. God speaks. Do you believe that today? I think your belief in the resurrection will also hinge upon whether you believe this is God's Word. Do you believe that God speaks? Mark Dever, I read this quote as we were talking about the Word of God Wednesday night, and I'm just going to have to share it with you again. You tell me you've got a great relationship with your dog. He's man's best friend, after all. And that you love your dog. Though he can never speak to you or cognitively communicate with you, you come home, you say, and he wags his tail. He rushes to you. He wants to lick you. You know, my wife, let me pause there for just a moment. My wife wanted a dog that didn't bark, lick, or jump on you. That's called a cat. But I'm going to tell you what, she'll stand up. We got a dog that doesn't jump on you, sometimes might lick, seldom barks. She got as close as she's going to get to a cat. But some of you have dogs. He rushes to you. He wants to lick you. You look in his eyes and see they're oh so sympathetic. He understands all of life and will never desert you. You figure this is love, so who needs words? Well, words are important. If you go home today and your dog looks up at you and casually says, "So how was church today?" I submit that that is going to change your relationship with your dog. That's going to show you exactly how important words are in relationships. God speaks. Twice Paul says, according to the Scriptures. The testimony of Scripture testifies to the truth of the resurrection. Paul moves on and he's going to begin to look at witnesses, eyewitnesses. And it's more than one eyewitness. Let me find my passage of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 15. There we go. Notice what he says there. In accordance with the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appealed to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul begins to list references to those who have seen the resurrected Christ. In order to be an apostle, you must have seen the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22 says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection, as they were trying to find a replacement for Judas. So he begins with Peter, that Jesus appeared to Peter or Cephas. Now, we don't know exactly when he appeared to Peter, but it was after he appeared to Mary and before he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. We know that there were other appearances to Cephas as well, or to Peter. We know from John 21, when Jesus tries to restore him, after Peter has denied him three times, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" So we have Peter. Perhaps Paul is bringing this out because Peter is the leader of the apostles. Maybe he wants to draw attention to the fact that Peter had denied Jesus three times, and yet Jesus still restored him by appearing to him and giving validation to the resurrection. So he appears to Peter. Then Paul says he appears to the 12 disciples. Now, the 12 are referred to as the 12 even before Judas is replaced by Matthias. But listen to these accounts. Luke 24:36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." John 20:19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." John 20:26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now listen, I think it would be quite fascinating to already have the resurrected body so that when a door is locked, you can just appear. We don't know what the resurrected body looks like. We know that the Bible says that we will be like Jesus. We know that in the resurrected body, he ate fish. I'm praying, even though the fall probably has caused this and we will not have it in heaven, I'm hoping that we can still eat such things as steak. All right? Or maybe, I don't know, we're thinking about the catfish house after church here. Some of you may be there, I don't know. Feel free to buy me dinner. But anyway, you know, maybe some fried fish, fried shrimp. Maybe that'll be okay. That's a, you know, pork, I don't know. Bacon? Hey, man, I had a dear brother. He was here in the early service. I don't see him right now. He brought me some real bacon. Not that turkey bacon my wife cooks for me. She's trying to get me lean and mean again, which I was never that lean to begin with. But anyway, might have been mean, but not lean. But had real bacon. I hope we have bacon in heaven, but I don't know. But what I'm saying here is that Jesus appeared to the disciples. It is miraculous. It is hard for us to comprehend. But I want you to know something happened. Because it says that the 11, when they gathered to worship the resurrected Christ, that even some of them doubted. Go and read Matthew chapter 28. But something changed in them because these men, all of them, sacrificed their life. All of them, except perhaps the beloved disciple John, were martyred for the faith. If he is not resurrected, they would not have done that. Peter would not have been hung upside down for the faith. Why would you sacrifice yourself for something that is not true? Something transformed them. I think it's because they saw the resurrected Christ. They knew the tomb was empty. Paul says if that's not good enough, he appeared to 500 witnesses at one time. Now, I want you to think about this. You're thinking to yourself, maybe mass hallucination? Maybe we can explain that away by mass hallucination, but I want you to know that hallucinations are usually individualistic, just like dreams. People don't share them. John Piper says, what makes this so relevant is that this was written to Greeks who were skeptical of such claims when many of these witnesses were still alive. So it was a risky claim if it could be disproved by a little firsthand research. What I'm saying here is Paul is saying as he writes this, perhaps 2 decades after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he's saying that some of these witnesses are still alive. Don't you know that people could have gone and talked to them, and if they gave another account than what Paul was giving, that it would have been disproven what Paul was saying? Are you tracking what I'm saying? Luke, the disciple Luke, he wrote Luke, and he says that he's writing it to Theophilus after he has done an investigation of the events that have occurred, and he gives us insights to only what Mary could have told him. He did an investigation. People could have gone and asked these that were remaining, did you see the resurrected Christ? So these people are not random. They're not unknown. When Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, they would have understood who the 500 were that he was referring to. It is actually harder to believe, more unbelievable, to believe in a mass hallucination than the notion that they saw the risen Savior. 500 witnesses, testimony of eyewitnesses. He moves on and he references James. Then to the 12, then he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Why would he include James? Well, James is not the James son of Zebedee, brother of John, but James is his brother, his half-brother. Now, the Bible says in John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. That's John chapter 7, verse 5. Yet, we see here the reference to James. You know what I'm talking about. You're close with family, and many times, whether it's a sibling or someone else, you know, sometimes you got that crazy relative. You know what I'm saying? The crazy brother, the crazy sister, the crazy uncle. And so somebody is claiming to be the Messiah, and you're saying, oh, no, you're not it. All right? We know you better than that. This is what the brothers are saying. Jesus, you are wacko. All right? You're not the Messiah. Don't you know this is what they're thinking? Maybe a little jealousy involved there. You know, Jesus, remember, I was tougher than you. I beat you up. Remember that, Jesus? No. Something happened, right? For James to believe, he becomes a leader of the church, writes the epistle of James, right? Something had to have transformed him. Something must have changed. And I can only think of one thing that would have changed the brother's mind, and that's what? The resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul is referencing this. Matter of fact, there's an occasion where Jesus' mother and brothers come to take him home. Because they think that he doesn't need to be out there teaching what he is teaching. And he says to them, he's told that they're outside asking for him. And he says, hey, these who are listening to me are my mother and brothers and sisters. So James is transformed. I think it's the resurrection. Leads James to saving faith. Lastly, in the eyewitnesses. Last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And now this is a testimony of a special witness. What does Paul mean, untimely born? Well, he wasn't there to see the resurrected Christ post-crucifixion. He was not there to witness him during his 40 days ministry after he is resurrected. He is one untimely born. He witnesses Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? As he is persecuting the church, as he is killing Christians, Jesus appears to him. This word untimely, the use of the term, and I quote John MacArthur, is the sense of an ill-timed birth. Too early or too late seems to fit Paul's thought best. In carrying the idea of unformed, dead, and useless, the term was also used as a term of derision. Before his conversion, which coincided with the vision of the resurrected Lord, Paul was spiritually unformed, dead, and useless, a person to be scorned by God. Even when he was born, it was wrong timing. Christ was gone. How could he be an apostle? Yet by special divine provision, Paul says, he appeared to me also. I want you to note that Paul, as we're reading this here, he says, I was untimely born, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul's going to let us in on a little insight here, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Paul still carried with him the truth that he held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. Don't you know, he recalled that when he prayed to the Lord and thanked the Lord for the forgiveness that he was granted. I want you to know, today, your past does not prevent you from experiencing the grace of God. There is nothing in your past that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ, from His grace. Now, we talk a lot about serving the Lord and that joy should drive us in our service of the Lord and that love should constrain us to be His witnesses. That's what Scripture teaches us when we talk about it. Well, Paul wants to talk about grace. And grace really encompasses all of God's love and mercy and the joy that we are to have in Him, the joy that He grants to us. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And Paul could never get tired of talking about the gospel of grace. In fact, he tells the church in Ephesians, Chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Notice how Paul begins all of his letters talking about grace, or many of them, grace to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He writes to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Who is the grace of God? Well, John 1, the first chapter of John talks about Jesus Christ being what? Truth and grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes these words, "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to life on our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with, which was with me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, former pastor of years gone by in England. God's unmerited favor. We don't earn God's grace. It is at His initiative that we have experienced it. It is by God's grace that makes us too a special witness to the truth of the resurrection. It is by God's grace that you have heard the gospel and you have repented and believed. It is the Holy Spirit who is sent to you by God's grace that convicts you of sin and guides you into all truth. You are not saved by your own initiative. It is at the initiative of God. He comes to you. He speaks to you. This is what Paul is rejoicing in. And even in his ministry that he is called to preach, he doesn't want to take credit. Notice that I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He's talking about the other apostles. He said, I worked even harder, but it was not me. It was not in my own strength. I won't boast in myself. I'm only going to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is a special witness, but we too are special witnesses. Just as Paul says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, that is us, that we may strive to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Folks, we are focused in this secular age upon youth, upon looking young, being younger, dressing younger. Some of you are wearing skinny jeans. I'm not throwing off on that. But a fat man can't wear skinny jeans. Sorry, guys, if you're trying to pull it off, it's not working for you. But Jerry's always trying to spruce me up just a little bit. You know, at one time I was a fine-looking man, but age has taken its toll. And so she wants me to look younger. She buys me clothes. This is a new shirt I've got on, yellow for Easter. Go figure. We all wear bright colors. But anyway, and if you got yellow on this morning, you're a good-looking man as well. I've seen a few men with some yellow on. But, I mean, folks, we see people who are having cosmetic surgery in order to retain their youth, this fountain of youth. We are worshiping vigor and youth. But I want you to know that death comes to us all. My preaching professor, or not my preaching, he was actually my theology professor, he tweeted out this yesterday. We live in a culture that idolizes vigor and youth and success. A graveyard is depressing. In a secularizing age, who needs a church for pep and energy in an era of neighborhood gyms and social media? What he's talking about is churches are trying to be energetic, to pep you up. Now, if you had some of that coffee this morning, we don't have a Starbucks in here, but that would have got you going. All right? But here's what he's saying. Maybe what people need is a church to address what they secretly fear and try to avoid. I'm going to die. What then? He's saying what is sad is we don't see anymore the graveyard associated with the church. Now, here at Gum Springs, we do see that. But he's saying that we need to, the graveyard speaks to a reality, to a truth that we all need to come to realize. We're all going to die. What then? Well, the Christian faith says that Jesus is alive, that he is resurrected, and if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, you too one day will be raised from the dead. The Bible says to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. But there's coming a day when that body in the grave is going to be raised and transformed, and you're going to be made into the image of Christ. Yes, graveyards, it can lead us to grieve the loss of loved ones. But I am telling you this, there is no greater testimony than the Lord himself to the truth of the gospel than when we have a funeral in this church and we take the body out those doors to the graveyard. The believer that has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am overcome with emotion. I feel the Holy Spirit descend. I feel it. I sense God's presence, because what is happening there is a testimony of the resurrection. We may be putting that body in the ground, but for the believer, that's not the end. Why? Because Jesus has given us victory over sin and death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, do you believe this? He asked her all of this before he raises Lazarus. Martha, do you believe this? I'm asking you today, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Don't deny that which saves you. To not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and to not believe in your own bodily resurrection, is to deny the Christian faith. Do you believe that tomb is empty? Do you believe that someday you're going to be with the Lord? What's going to happen to you when you die? Do you know? Amen. Thank you, brother. Listen to the testimony that was just given. To be with the Lord. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? I am his and he is mine. Paul is attempting to clarify some issues here in Corinth, but I believe he's also attempting to clarify some issues at Gum Springs today. This is Resurrection Sunday, and as I said during the sunrise service, today is not about a bunny. It is about a lamb who was sacrificed for you. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Praise be to God that we serve a risen Savior. Do you know him today? As we sing here in just a moment, would you respond to the testimony that has been given today? The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of this church, the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of God's grace. Let us pray this morning. It is by your grace I am what I am. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that takes away our sin. We pray this morning because we know that you exist, God. We know that you're alive, Jesus. You have defeated sin and death, our last enemy. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today without having asked the question, do I believe this? Also answering the question, what happens when I die? Lord, would you guide them as they search? Lord, may they see the truth of who you are. Oh, Jesus, that you are the embodiment of grace and truth. Oh Lord, do your work of salvation today. Build your kingdom further. Jesus, you are Lord. And that is why we are here testifying to the truth of the resurrection. We love you and we thank you for first loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.